Tongue. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. When I was, it's still around. People still claim, make all kinds of claims about speaking in tongues. Kenneth Hagin wrote a book in which he claimed, or it was a pamphlet, in which he claims that speaking in tongues is proof you're a Christian. Matter of fact, in many, if you get into the denominational world and look at some of what's out there and what's being taught, it used to be being a Christian was good enough. But then there was another level of being a Christian came about in the 50s and 60s that people started distinguishing just regular Christian with a born again Christian. And so now. And now you hear this on the you'll hear this on political talk shows and stuff, and they'll talk about this politician, he's a Christian, but this politician here, he's a born again Christian. And I always kind of wondered about that, because Jesus says, unless you're born again, you're not a Christian. All Christians are born again. But then in the 70s, there started to be a third tier of Christian. There was a born-again, spirit-filled Christian. And so now you got the regular Christians, you got the born-again Christians, you got the born-again, spirit-filled Christians. I don't know what's coming next. But there are none of these distinctions in the Scriptures. I said, this one fellow says, you know, speaking in tongues, that's a sign that you're a spirit-filled Christian. That it's a sign that you are a Christian. Matter of fact, there are books that are out there that you can go and pick up at the religious bookstore that will tell you you're not really a Christian unless you are speaking in tongues. Now, that's not what the Bible says. Matter of fact, the Bible says something very different about speaking in tongues, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. I have a page from a local church here in Seattle. I won't tell you what you can ask me later, and I'll tell you. But I just got it off their website, and see, now I've said this before to some of you, and I'll tell you, this is how you can be taught in the modern day how to speak in tongues. Now, I know I've done this to you before, at least in a classroom setting. I want you to clear your mind. For some of you, that won't be hard to do. Clear your mind of everything that's in it. Once your mind is clear, begin to speak. Don't think about what you're saying. Just make noise. And as long as you're not controlling what you're saying, that is God speaking in tongues through you. Now, I'm not making that up. That's why I brought this. This says, I'm going to read you two little paragraphs here. This says, this is giving a list of things you need to do. So here's some guidelines to follow when praying for this gift of the Holy Spirit. And this is number 3. Ask Jesus to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Dear Jesus, thank you for coming to live in me and for cleansing me of all sin. Now please baptize me in the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, see, I wasn't making that up. It says, now, stop speaking English and begin to use your own voice to make a, quote, joyful noise unto the Lord, unquote. The Holy Spirit will give you a supernatural prayer language with which to talk or sing to God in praise, confession, petition, intercession, and thanksgiving. As you speak the sounds, don't judge them, but continue to speak. On the day of Pentecost, you want to talk about twisting some scriptures. On the day of Pentecost, Luke reports, they began to speak in other tongues, languages, as the Holy Spirit enabled them. This is a cooperative effort. You do your part and God does His. It's a beautiful symbol of our working relationship with God. We don't do it all and God doesn't do it all. It's a mutual cooperation. As we yield to God in faith and experience, His power comes forth to do through us what we cannot do alone. As the new language begins, allow it to flow and use these words in prayer daily. Use these words in prayer daily along with your prayer in English. Now, I have one word for that. Bunk. The amount of scriptures that actually deal with speaking in tongues is very limited. There's not a whole lot there. You would think when you turn on the TV and hear all these preachers and stuff talking about speaking in tongues, you would think that the Bible did nothing more except talk about speaking in tongues. It doesn't. Acts chapter 2, verse 4, it says, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Okay? Acts chapter 10, verse 46, and they were hearing them speak in with tongues and exalting God. Acts chapter 19, verse 6, and when Paul laid his hands upon them, these 12 Ephesian men, the Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. The only other places you hear about speaking in tongues is in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14. Outside of one reference in Mark 16, that is it for speaking in tongues in the entirety of Scripture. So what are tongues? That's a tongue. But that's not what it means. The word tongue, the word glossa in the Greek, it means tongue. It means a tongue. It means the organ of speech in your mouth. Or it means a language. Which makes sense. We talk. We use the same kind of language. We say we hear somebody had a visitor from a foreign land. Oh, what tongue did he speak? We use the same kind of thing. Now, in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, it does say that they spoke in tongues. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And we remember from our study of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, at least I hope you remember, that in Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon was an answer to the question, what does this mean? And part of the what, or excuse me, part of the this, when it says, what does this mean, was the speaking in tongues. They had the sound of the mighty rushing wind, that went through the place that all of Jerusalem heard, the flames of fire over top of their heads, and all of the apostles coming out, and they're speaking in tongues. Now they're not saying Oshikamana Honda. They're not doing that. They're not saying that kind of gibberish. Although I just said she came in a Honda. That's what you hear a lot of times on TV when you hear, and you'll hear it over and over again. Now, I'm not making that up, but you can turn some of these guys, and they're actually saying, she came in a Honda, she came in a Honda, she came in a Honda. And what if she came in an Isuzu? Would that have the same effect? That is not speaking in tongues. That's not a language. Well, I mean, it's English, I guess, but it's not supposed to be. What they're doing is some kind of gibberish. That is not tongues. They spoke in languages. As a matter of fact, the people in Acts chapter 2, they asked the question, they said, how is it we hear them speaking in our own... They didn't say tongue. They used the word, the Greek word, dialectos, which is our word dialect. How is it we hear them speaking in our own dialect? They not only were speaking a foreign language, they were doing it fluently. That's what tongues is. On the day of Pentecost, there were men from many nations that were there. Luke lists these. He says there were Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, and Rome. And the apostles spoke the very language of these people, the very dialect of these people. Now, there's nothing in the entirety of Scriptures that tell us that tongues are anything but human languages. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13. I want to hear pages rustle, folks. Come on. 1 Corinthians. I don't mean tear the pages out of your Bible just so I can hear it, but I want to hear pages turning. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says this, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. He is not here saying that angels have their own heavenly kind of language. He's using hyperbole. He's exaggerating. He says, if I come to you even with the language of angels, he's not telling us we're going to be speaking the language of angels. He's saying, even if that's the language I spoke, but if I don't have love, that's the point. If I don't have love, I'm just making noise. Now, there's nothing in the Scriptures to tell us that tongues are anything except unstudied human languages. That's what they heard on the day of Pentecost, and that's what happened every other time tongues is mentioned in the Scripture. It's a human language. And the only reason someone would say that it's a heavenly language, that's what that pamphlet, that little thing off the website said, that it was a heavenly language. The only reason anybody would say that is because of a misunderstanding of what Paul meant in 1 Corinthians 13:1. It is not a heavenly language. The ability comes from heaven, that's no doubt. But it's not a heavenly language. It was whatever language needed to be spoken. Now I'll bring this up here in a minute, but it was speaking in tongues was any language except Hebrew. There's a reason for that. Now, since we're at chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, let's look at it. Let's begin in verse 8. Paul writing this chapter, this is known as the great love chapter, and his emphasis is on love. That's what he's dealing with. Everything he mentions earlier, like up in verse 4, love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous, love does not brag, love is not arrogant. That's because everything that he says love is or is not, that's what the Corinthian church was or was not. He said love is patient. The Corinthians weren't. Love is kind. No, the Corinthians weren't. Love is not jealous. The Corinthians were. Thus, he's getting on to them about their lack of love. And that's his emphasis. You see, if there was ever a church that had the miraculous gifts, it was the church at Corinth. And if there was ever a messed up church, it's the church at Corinth. And Paul is writing to straighten them out. And then in verse 8, he says, love never fails. But if prophecy, they will be done away. And I've taught you this many, many times. That word done away, it's one word in the Greek, and it means done away in order to be replaced. He says, if tongues, it will cease. Pao is the Greek word there. It's just going to stop. It says, if knowledge, it will be done away. Same word as before. It'll be done away to be replaced. We know in part, this heavenly knowledge that comes from God. It's partial. It says, we know in part, and we prophesy in part. It's all partial. But when the perfect thing comes, and if your translation doesn't have the word thing, it ought to, because this is the neuter. In the Greek, this is in neuter. And he's talking about something, not someone. He says, when the perfect thing comes, the partial, what's partial? The knowledge and the prophecy will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child and think like a child and reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away. Same word. I did away with childish things. So he did away. He replaced the childish things with adult things. It says, for now we see in a mirror dimly. In other words, without the written word, which is what the perfect thing is that he's talking about, he says, we see in a mirror dimly. In other words, they can only make out certain things. But then, face to face, when the word of God comes, this perfect thing, we'll be able to know just like you looking at me, looking at my face and my looking at your face. It'll be clear as can be. Won't be this partial, shadowy kind of stuff. He says, now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. But now, faith, hope, love, abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. He's not coming. He's not talking about the second coming here. He is talking about these things that are left behind after the perfect thing comes, because all those partial things will be done away. All those imperfect things. All these partial gifts of God that was given to the church before the completion of the New Testament, they would all be done away. And these three remain: faith, hope, and love. You know, I know he's not talking about the second coming, Because if you look over at Romans chapter 8 in the 24th verse, he says, hope that is seen is not hope. You see, if he's talking about the second coming, why would we have hope for Jesus' return after he returned? See, it's no longer hope that way. You see? We won't have faith anymore after Jesus returns. It'll be fact. It'll be established fact. Oh, but love. Why is love the greatest? Because love, even when Jesus returns, it'll go on through all eternity. Faith and hope, they will be no more. But that's what we have right now until he comes back. These things that are partial, they've been done away. They've been replaced by that which is perfect, the written word, by that which is complete. Prophecy and knowledge will be done away. Childish things in Paul's life were done away and replaced by adult things. As I said, speaking in tongues, though. Notice it doesn't say done away. That's going to be done away to be replaced. It just says they're going to cease. They're going to stop. The Greek word is pao. It's like if your car hits a big enough pothole, it stops. That's the Greek word, pao. Stop. You see, when that perfect thing comes, prophecy and knowledge will be replaced. Tongues will simply stop. Well, if that's so, what was the purpose of speaking in tongues? What was the purpose? If tongues were going to stop, and they did. By the way, history bears that out. There's an article on the website called Tongues. I can't remember what it's called. It's on the studies page. He goes through the history of the early church and speaking in tongues. And this guy's a PhD from a denominational school. He's not one of our guys, but he's just going, and he wrote a very good article back in the late 70s on the history of the early church and how tongues stopped. And it wasn't until the first charismatic movement, a group called the Montanists, came along that people claimed to be speaking in tongues. But it took 400 years after Jesus for that to take place. Well, what were the purpose of tongues? Listen, they weren't for communication. You did not need to speak in tongues. I brought this out the other week. You did not need to speak in tongues just for communication. That's not what it was for. I've heard people say, I've heard some of our own people, I don't mean here at Crown Hill, but I mean in the restoration movement, say, well, tongues doesn't exist here in America, but when you go out into foreign fields, you see it. No, you don't. You see, their idea, what they're thinking is God's enabling people to speak in tongues so they can speak these foreign languages. And that's not what's happening. By the way, the very people they're talking about, when you question, what are they doing? They're speaking a gibberish. They're not speaking the language of the people. They're speaking a gibberish. They're saying, oh, she came in a Honda, to people that speak the Boonga Boonga language. And it doesn't make any sense to them either. Now, speaking in tongues was not for communication. The early church spread throughout the world. By 62, when Paul writes the book of Colossians, he is able to write that the whole world has heard the gospel. Now, it spread so quickly, not because they were able to speak in tongues. They spread so quickly because the entire known world spoke Greek. And if you wanted to converse with somebody, their native language might be different from your native language, but you both knew Greek. And so you could communicate in Greek. That's all you had to do. Now, the first time we see speaking in tongues is at the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. Now, I'm not going to go beat a dead horse bring about stuff we've already looked at just 2 weeks ago. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit was a sign of judgment upon national Israel. That's what the purpose of the baptism of the Holy Spirit was. And 10 years later, it happened again at the household of Cornelius because these Jewish Christians had not obeyed Jesus and taken the gospel throughout all the world. Instead, it was still the Jewish church 10 years into the history of the church. And what did God have to do? God baptized the household of Cornelius with the Holy Spirit as a sign of judgment upon the Jewish church. And when Peter went back to Jerusalem, what did he say? He said, boys, we need to repent. We need to get our act together because God wants these Gentiles as part of the church. That, he didn't say those exact words. I'm summarizing. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was a sign to the Jewish nation and then to the Jewish church of God's impending judgment if things didn't straighten up. How did God present that judgment? How did He introduce that judgment? By speaking in tongues. The apostles who came out and made proclamation, they came out and they spoke in tongues. Which caused that question, what does this mean? You see, speaking in tongues was another sign of judgment. Now, I'm not making that up. This isn't something that's far-fetched. Because this is what Paul says. This is what Paul says tongues were for. Turn over in 1 Corinthians 14. Beginning in verse 20. 1 Corinthians 14, beginning in verse 20. Paul's writing to them, brethren, do not be children in your thinking. Now, there's a reason he's calling them children. Number one, they're acting immature. They're thinking that way. But he's also about to bring something up that has to do with children. He says, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants. But in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by the men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Now he quotes that scripture, which is Isaiah 28, verses 11 and following. Then he quotes that verse, and then he says this in verse 22. So then, now he says so then because he's quoted this verse to make his point. And then he says, so then, tongues are for a sign. Not for those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. So, now how on earth does this verse that he quotes from Isaiah 28, how does this make his point? He's telling them to be mature, grow up. And he quotes this verse. So then, since that's the way it is, since Isaiah said that, what did Isaiah say? Turn back in your Bibles. Hold your finger there. But turn back in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 28. Fred, that's right after Isaiah 27. Fred's still fighting off that bug, you know. I'm just trying to give him some help. Now, in Isaiah chapter 28, beginning in verse 9, got to understand the context. The people are saying, they're listening to Isaiah, and Isaiah is telling them what they need to do in order to avoid having judgment brought down upon them by God. They're afraid of the Assyrians. Now, they should have been afraid of the Assyrians. The Assyrians had already wiped out Israel, the northern kingdom. Now, so they're afraid of Assyria, and I'm sorry, I got that wrong. Assyria would later wipe out the northern kingdom. Because that's part of what he's talking about here, is their judgment that God would use through them. Now, the gripe the Israelites have is Isaiah is just too complex. He's not making it easy for us to understand what we need to do. He's saying all these hard things and things we don't want to hear. Not only are we having trouble understanding it, we don't like it. So Isaiah comes at them with, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 28, to whom would he teach knowledge? And to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk? In other words, who's God's going to reveal himself to? Children? Those just, the babes? Just those weaned from milk? those just taken from the breast? For he says, Sav Lasav, Sav Lakav, Kavlakav, Kavlakav, Zer Sham, Zer Sham. That's the best I can speak Hebrew. Now it gets translated, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. Here's one of those places where when you actually translate what it means, you lose the meaning. The Hebrew says, for he says, Sav Lasav, Sav Lasav, Kav Lakav, Kav Lakav, Zayar Sham, Zayar Sham. It's accurately translated there, but that's not really what it means. What it means is, goo goo gaga. It's baby talk. It's Zoe will lift herself up when there's music or something coming from the TV. She'll lift herself up. She kind of looks at the TV and she'll start singing. You know how she sings? That's how she sings. It's beautiful. But it's not the words. See, this is what Isaiah is saying. He's saying, for God says, goo goo gaga. Using his baby language. Follow with me. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. You want to understand? You want things made simpler? Oh, God will speak to you, you big babies. God's going to bring about judgment. He's going to speak to you with a people of stammering lips. A people that go, ba, 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 ba. It's going to be the Assyrians. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself here. But that's what he's saying. He will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose. In other words, here's what God has told his people. But they would not listen. So the word of the Lord to them will be, Sav Lasav, Sav Lasav, Kav Lakav, Kav Lakav, Zer Sham, Zer Sham. It'll be goo goo gaga. You want to hear a bunch of baby talk? Oh, you're going to hear it. Then he says, that they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we've made a covenant with death and with Sheol, that's the place of the dead. We have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us. See, this is people in denial. They're saying this scourge, the Assyrians, they'll not reach us when it passes by, for we have made falsehood our refuge. In other words, we're taking refuge in a bunch of lies, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. Therefore, says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed, and I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. Then hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow in the secret place, and your covenant with death shall be canceled, and your pact with Sheol shall not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you become its trampling place. As often as it passes through, it will seize you. For morning after morning, it will pass through any time during the day or night. And it will be sheer terror to understand what it means. Now, this little diversion I've taken into Isaiah is to show you the context of that verse that Paul quotes. The people of stammering lips would be those people that would bring judgment. You see, the stammering lips was basically to pronounce judgment upon the Hebrew people because of their lack of belief, their lack of wanting to follow after the truth of God. Sav Lasav, Sav Lasav, Kav Lakav, Kav Lakav, Zer Sham, Zer Sham. Paul writes back in 1 Corinthians 14, let's read 20 through 22 again. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking. See, that's the same problem Isaiah had. But yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Who are the unbelievers? The Jews who would not accept the message that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, I have a theory, and as Roger Chambers used to say all the time, I can't prove it, so it's a good thing I'm right. I do not believe, and I think this can be backed up with Scripture, that speaking in tongues, let me rephrase it. The only time speaking in tongues took place was when there was a Jew present, a Hebrew present. Because tongues, according to what we've just read in Scripture, was a sign to the Jews that disbelieved in Jesus as the Son of God. When did tongues cease? When Jerusalem, when God brought judgment, when He used the Romans to bring judgment against Israel, against Jerusalem, in 70 AD, that is when speaking in tongues ceased. See, Paul said prophecy and knowledge would be replaced by the perfect thing that was coming. Speaking in tongues would just cease. Why? If it was a sign of judgment, which I believe the Scriptures demonstrate that it is, if it was a sign of judgment, once the judgment took place, you don't need the sign. One of my biggest aggravations is after an election, you've got all the signs that are still up saying, vote for this person, vote for that person. They're good at putting up the signs, but what good are the signs once the election takes place? So take them down. That's exactly what God did. When He had His sign of judgment for the Hebrew nation, and when that judgment occurred, God took the sign away. Now, I already mentioned, the scholarly fellow wrote this article. He demonstrates that very thing. He says, he doesn't nail it down to the destruction of Jerusalem, but he just points out from the second century on, there's no mention of speaking in tongues until the Montanists come along in the 400s. That it was something that took place, but it stopped. And I'm here to tell you, I think I'm telling you exactly when it stopped. If it was a sign of judgment, there's no need for the sign once the judgment took place. And according to what Paul says, by quoting Isaiah, it definitely was a sign of judgment. It's not something, as that flyer that off that website said, pray for it so God will let you speak in tongues. It's a cooperative effort. That is not in the Scriptures at all. What is in the Scriptures is that it was a sign for those who do not believe. And that sign stopped. Now, stay with me in 1 Corinthians. Because in chapter 14, there's four rules for speaking in tongues. When it did exist, there were four rules. And I want you to tell me, these people that claim to be speaking in modern day tongues, I want you to tell me if they're abiding by the four rules. The four rules are all found in 1 Corinthians 14. Look down at verse 27 to see the first rule. Verse 27 says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be done by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. Actually, there's two rules in that verse. Two may speak, three at the most. I know of some churches that they will get up and they encourage everybody to get up and speak in tongues at once. That's not what the Bible says to do. Matter of fact, that's kind of slapping Paul in the face, is it not? Who said two, at the most three, and even then in turn. You certainly don't have everybody doing it at once. Now, well, I guess that's the second rule. You got to take turns. It can't be just this thing of complete disorder. And then the third rule is it's got to be translated. Look at what he says in verse 28. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. If there is no interpreter, shut up. It's not some gift that you've got that you can get up and you can say, oh, she's coming to Honda, she's coming to Honda, she's coming to Honda. What's that mean? I don't know. If there's not an interpreter, be quiet. Your gift, if it were still around today, your gift does not supersede everybody else's right to sit and listen to what's going on and what's being said in a language they can understand. And then the other one, down in verse, we go down to verse 34. Might help if I stayed in the right chapter. I was looking at 34, it didn't make any sense. But at 34 in chapter 14, the women are to keep silent in the churches. For they're not permitted to speak and are subject to themselves, just as the law also says. Now, he's speaking in regards to speaking in tongues here. Women aren't to do it. Yet if I turn the television on, that's the majority of the people I see doing it, are the women. I'll see some man up preaching, some woman behind him in a seat or something going... That's not speaking in tongues, and that's not scriptural. Now, speaking in tongues is not proof of your salvation. It's not proof of anything. Speaking in tongues, remember, if wish I had the time to go through all of 1 Corinthians 14 and demonstrate how wrong some of the modern day thinking about tongues is. And some of the verses they used, Paul was not telling them what to do. So many things, he was telling them what they were doing. And then he's telling them, you're wrong. Yet we have many people claiming that Paul was telling them what they need to do. Well, I want to tell you, speaking in tongues is not a sign of your salvation. It's not proof that you're one of the saved. Speaking in tongues is just that. It was a gift. It was a sign of judgment brought about on the Hebrew nation. Speaking in tongues is not what it's all cracked up to be by modern day teachers. Let me tell you, the only proof we will ever have of our own salvation, or any proof that we will have of our salvation to anyone else that we're one of the saved, is our own behavior. That means our language must be clean. Not speaking in tongues, must be clean and clear. That means our habits, our lifestyle must change to be conformed to what we read about in the Scriptures. Paul talks about it. He uses the term the fruit of the Spirit. That is the outgrowth of the spiritual life. What must it... Well, it's all of those things in Galatians 5. Folks, we don't need proof of our salvation. Jesus, as that song said, I know it was a new one for most of you, but no other plea. Jesus is our only plea. Not looking out for signs, not looking to speak in tongues, not any of this stuff. The word of our God is sure. God is faithful. We don't need to ask Him for all these little extra things that the Bible doesn't really say are ours. Folks, let's keep our head up high. Let's keep our understanding of God's word clear. And let us live our life not chasing after these things that have been replaced or have been stopped for good reason. Instead, let's make sure that we're living the life that God wants us to live each and every day of our life. Our God is worth it. And if you're looking for thrills, think about who you were before Jesus. That should thrill you to no end. Because God has made you new. God sees you as though you had never sinned if you're a Christian. Let that be the thing that excites your soul, not looking out for spiritual gifts that don't exist. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I ask you this morning that we be found faithful in all things. So many times, Father, it's easy for us because some of the teachings in your Scripture, they're deep. Sometimes they're complex, and it's easy for us to put our hands over our ears and be like those people of Israel so long ago and wanting to be treated like babes. But Father, help us to be mature. Help us, as the Hebrew writer said, press on to maturity. Quit seeking after the elemental things and pressing on to the things that have substance to them. Father, help us all to move into the deep end of the pool so that we can grow closer to You and understand who You are and who we are as a result. My God, help us to be Your people, full of faith, full of truth, full of boldness. Help us take Your word to the world. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning, if you're not a Christian, the Bible says you need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who died on a cross for your sins and on the third day rose from the grave. You need to repent of your sins, be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins, and the Bible says He will indwell you with the Holy Spirit. This morning, if that's you, if you need to obey Jesus, we invite you to come forward, give your life over, be baptized, immersed in water, so you can have that forgiveness. Our hymn of invitation this morning is hymn number 468, Are You Washed in the Blood? Let's all be standing as you turn in hymn number 468.